Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to begin on page 189 and hopefully get up to, right around page, 196 or so. We'll see how it goes. As we begin talking about eschatology and some considerations as far as the events and how they come together, that we're going to parallel eventually with Islamic eschatology. I did want to mention the thing you see at the bottom of page 189. It says, the second last paragraph is two things, mysticism and materialism. And both of these two things, I think, are issues coming out of the 1800s into the 1900s that have plagued the Western Church. Now, we did a little bit of introduction of that earlier in the book, but it's something that has to be addressed again, because if you start following mysticism, you're going to set aside Scripture and start having your own ideas about what God is saying and how you feel. And it, again, our heart is deceitful. I mean, we cannot trust ourselves. We've already talked about that at different times. It's hard to trust other people, especially when you realize you really can't trust yourself. You've got to really guard your heart. And so, I'm not denying the fact that there is a Spirit of God, that the Spirit indwells us, that we have been born again, that God leads us, and that He is active in our lives today. It's just a warning that it's easier to reject study in the Word of God and the academic that has been presented to us, the details, and just say, that's too complicated, I'll just follow my heart. Well, that's exactly the wrong thing to do. You can't follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. The Bible doesn't tell you the Word of God is deceitful. The Bible tells you your heart is deceitful. The Word of God is pure. And so what you need to do is, I need to do, is, again, not neglect or deny the Spirit of God, but be very skeptical of mysticism, because it's rampant in our culture, in our Christian community, and it's going outside the church walls where a lot of people are searching after the spiritual. The second thing is materialism. Again, we live in a great country, and there's nothing wrong with being successful. But we live in a great country coming out of the 1800s and 1900s. We're not just talking about today. We're talking about the last 200 years, 150 years. The industrial age gave us, the five-day work week. It gave us homes. It gave us, all of us, you go to college back in the day when I was in school. You go to college, you get a job, you live happily ever after. The American dream. And so, again, we're not talking about crazy mansions and everybody's got a jet. We're just talking about everybody's got a job, everybody's got food on the table. It's established. And this materialism from the 1800s, 1900s has allowed us to teach certain theologies within our churches and accepted that prosperity is an indication of God's blessing, of God's approval, that you can't expect good things. It kind of helps us to deny or reject or overlook the fact that the founders of the faith, the prophets of the Old Testament, they found themselves at battle with the world and were oppressed. They were rejected. The disciples, all of them, suffered. Jesus suffered. But yet it's hard for us to justify it. And again, I'm not blaming anybody here, but it's kind of hard for us to focus on suffering for the faith when, we've all got jobs, we've all got cars, we've all got, college educations, kids can get more. It's like everything is good. And so it's natural in this materialistic idea, especially with mysticism, of these two things combining, to take and adjust your eschatology to fit this. Because why would God all of a sudden have us go through the tribulation when everything's going well? And it preaches well. Now, I'm going to attack pre-tribulation, rapture. And these two things are foundational. And as you read at the bottom of the page there on page 189, I write this. I begin with this. I reject two current trends in the Western Church, mysticism and the easy good life mentality that is so popular. And it's easy. The mysticism is a hard thing to wrap your mind around because it's so prevalent. You follow the peace. What is God leading you? What is God telling you? Follow your heart. It's like you're not innocent because your heart tells you you're innocent. I did what I thought was right. Well, that's not good enough. You do what is right because it's in the Word of God. That's why we renew our minds. If all it was just get born again and then do what you feel is right, that's garbage. There's no need for Bible study. There's no need for renewing your mind. You just follow your heart. That's not even Christianity. That's some form of paganism. So I reject mysticism and materialism, especially as ways of establishing truth. And I go on, it says, mysticism led us to go beyond the personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ to pursue a personal word or revelation from God and an experience with God directed by our own personal understanding, our own wishes, our desires, while rejecting the necessity of understanding the written, authoritative word of God. So when you want to start having a discussion about eschatology or what the future holds for the church, you've got to fight off everyone who's got some kind of mystical idea or some kind of materialistic opinion about what the Bible says. And they haven't studied the Bible because they've already come to the conclusion this is the way it's going to be. I write, we have embraced the form of mysticism that leads away from the truth or from the faith, you know, the established doctrine, and towards the doctrines of demons. This is warned of in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the powerful delusions that are lies, and that's warned against in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul tells us that those who reject the truth, God will send a great delusion. And this plays into this. If you're going to accept mysticism and reject the truth of the Word of God, or you're going to reject some kind of God's revelation for your own personal, you're setting yourself up to receive the lie that's going to lead you to your destruction. The next paragraph on page 190, it says, the success, prosperity, and ease of the Western Church in the 1800s, 1900s led to several false interpretations of Scripture, applications of Christianity, and understanding of theology. It is hard to expect a church, I mean this with all sincerity, it's hard to expect a church living in a material, luxury, social acceptance, and political affluence to correctly present an eschatology that places itself in the midst of a seven-year tribulation. We do not know, especially going back into the 1900s and some of the George Bush, the second, how the church had such influence on the election. The church basically put George W. Bush in office because the church rallied to his side. Now, the church, we are used to the church having influence politically. That is not the way the Bible ends. The church, again, depending on how you're going to play this whole thing out, if you think we're just going to get greater and greater and conquer kingdoms and nations and establish Christian governments and democracy around the world, I mean, go ahead, draw your model up. See if that's going to work. I mean, go ahead. But the Bible seems, the way I read Revelation, the church is persecuted. The church is not helping elect leaders. The church is running and hiding. They're crying out, how much longer, Lord? Now, it's hard for us coming out of the age of the 1900s where the church had influence politically in our country to say, well, yes, but the day is going to come where we're going to decline and be oppressed. I mean, that's not even a good message. That's not a good way to have a business. That's not a good educational outlook. That's not a good way to project your finances. Well, we're at the top of our game right now, but it's just going to get worse from here on. It's like, who wants that model? We've got to somehow hold on to a model where we're going to continue to have influence. But I'm telling you, because of these two things, we it's easy for us to buy a potential eschatology that's not really what's going to happen. And that's kind of what I'm saying there. The third paragraph on that page, I said, my worldview coming out of the 1960s and 1970s led me to embrace both mysticism and the pre-tribulation rapture. I mean, that's what I live that way. I preach that way. I don't want to say I was deep into mysticism, but I could tell you mystical experiences that I had, and I put credit to it. It's like, well, I feel God's leading me. And I write on here, it says, but in the 1980s and 1990s, I experienced the harvest produced by a theology influenced by mysticism. Over the past few years, it's led me to understand why my pre-trib eschatology might also need to be revisited. I mean, I can tell you, if I was in Tulsa going through the charismatic movement and the whole thing that goes along with it, and it just led to one disaster after another as you're trying to follow this goofiness. And that's what helped ground me was the Word. It's like some things are goofy, walk away from them. And also it helps me now to come back and say, well, what about pre-trib rapture? I've been wrong before and had to come back to adjust. What about the pre-trib rapture? So I'm just giving myself some room. Now, on page 190, the phrase is according to the Lord's own word. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, please. And we're going to be getting into some Bible here and throughout the rest of this book, which is kind of nice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. And we understand that the Thessalonians had, and again, this is a book that is being written in 51 A.D. 51 A.D. I'll write 51 A.D. right here so you kind of see that. Jesus died in 30 A.D. So we're talking about a 20-year period here from the time of Jesus' death until Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He's going to use the phrase, according to the Lord's own word. Now, you're going to have to ask the question, what word? Did Paul receive a revelation from Jesus? So, for example, maybe after Paul was born again in 35 A.D., but before 50 A.D., sometime between 35 and 50 A.D., that's a 15-year period, Paul received some kind of revelation from God. Indeed, did Paul receive revelation from God? Yes. The Lord appeared to him. He revealed things to him. He received the gospel from the Lord. He had to go down and check it with the other apostles and make sure they're all on the same page. Paul is called an apostle. Okay? It's a very unique position. He's writing the text of Scripture. So it is possible that Paul received a word from the Lord according to the Lord's own word that he's been sharing with the church. I used to think that's possible. That it's possible. That's Paul's talking about something that he heard from the Lord. But as I put this together, it opened the door for me to consider that, again, we've had 20 years here between 30 A.D. and 51 A.D. for the Gospels to be coming together. I mean, the disciples had already heard it. By 50 A.D., it is possible that Matthew has already been written by 50 A.D. Luke is going to be written later in 62 A.D. when the book of Gospel of Luke is going to be written. John, 85 A.D. Mark is going to be somewhere around, this time, maybe before Matthew. But we also know that in Luke it says, many have undertaken to write down the things that happened. And Luke is now going through and collecting the information, having eyewitnesses. So, the things that we read in Matthew 24, where Jesus is teaching, or Luke 21, where Jesus is speaking about His return, they are in existence. One, the disciples heard Him say it. Many began to write these things down. It may already be in Matthew's gospel, but if it's not in Matthew's gospel, it is already in written form at different places. It's not like they just forgot everything, and then in 85 A.D., John says, now, let me think, what did Jesus say? I mean, they're writing these things down. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's also legends being written down, false things being written down, philosophies being combined with Christianity and Jesus' teaching, taken in the wrong direction. Gnosticism is developing. Other things are going the wrong way, and the disciples are trying to hold it together. What is the truth? So, when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, according to the Lord's own word, I'm going to allow it out there. It might be something the Lord told Paul, and now he's sharing it. But it may be something that is already in written form, like some who we see in Matthew, and he's trying to use those words of what we'd say the gospel to comfort the Thessalonians. In other words, what Paul would be doing is appealing to what the church already knows the Lord said. They've got copies of it, or they've had it read to them, and it's trying to comfort. The church of Thessalonica had gone through a time right here where they'd received some bad information. They thought that they were possibly in the tribulation, that persecution was breaking out. They are struggling, and they're trying to figure out how this is all coming together. And that is why 1 Thessalonians written, remember from Monday night, Timothy and Silas had come down to Corinth to meet with Paul, ask him some questions. He sends them back with 1 Thessalonians and answers some of their questions about a lot of things, but eschatology. Encourages them to face their persecution. Once again, I bring it up. They were not struggling with materialism. They were struggling with being rejected by the society that they found themselves in. And so they thought, is this it? And Paul gives them some information. So he corrects some things. And also 2 Thessalonians, he has to correct some things in 2 Thessalonians. It's got some more eschatology in it. What I'm going to say is when he says, according to the Lord's own word, he's corrected them, but now he draws from Jesus Christ's own words. It may be a revelation to Paul, which then really would be useless for the Thessalonians unless Paul had taught it to them. Or he's appealing to Jesus Christ's words that are recorded in something like a gospel that they've got already had read to them. Do you understand what I'm saying? So he's appealing to something that Jesus said to comfort them. So here we go. The verse I'm looking for is in verse 15 of chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. In fact, let me just read down through several of these verses, kind of get to the content of this. This is, again, something that we're going to be turning to a couple of times in the next several weeks. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, again, he's now kind of switching subject and beginning something new. This is one of their questions. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And that means you lack information or you lack truth about those who have died and you've buried them. Or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now, just to kind of, we have to be careful how we read those. I've been in the pre-trib mindset since 1977. And so I know how to read these words. Jesus is going to bring with Him, when He comes to heaven, the people that are with Him, so they can have their resurrected bodies and take them back into heaven with Him. That's pre-trib. But I'm presenting now, when Jesus, it says, so they'll believe that God will bring with Jesus those who fall asleep. When He brings Jesus back, that doesn't have to mean at the time of the rapture when He meets them in the air and then goes back into heaven. If you're pre-trib, that's the way you read it. But if you think about it, and the early church, I think this is a very, again, please, I just want you to hear me out. When Jesus comes back, He's coming back at a specific time. He's coming back at the second coming. So when Jesus returns, He's going to bring with Him those who have died and are gone to heaven. He's bringing them back with Him for the resurrection. Not the rapture to go away and then come back later again. Not two comings. So anyway, just there it is. It's hanging there. What this says doesn't deny what I'm going to present. In fact, it's a simpler reading of it. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. And the whole context there is what we've talked about before. That's the physical resurrection. Jesus died and rose again physically. That's the gospel. He came alive physically. And so those who have gone to be with Him, are not their salvation is not complete. When we talk about spiritually saved, renewing of your soul or your mind, and then your physical resurrection, glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification if you're going to theology school. I mean, their salvation is not complete until what? Until they are like the Lord, in a resurrected form. So they'll come back with Him for their resurrection. Okay, verse 15. That was the answer to their question. What about those who've fallen asleep? They've missed their chance to live into the kingdom age. They died before the kingdom came. And Paul says, again, see, they're getting Greek philosophy mixed in with it. They've missed it. They tried so hard. They were so faithful. They died. Paul says, no. Listen, he says, don't be ignorant. Don't think like a Greek philosopher and grieve like the rest of men. Well, they died. There's nothing we can do about them now. He says, they're with the Lord. And when the Lord returns, they're going to return with Him to come into a resurrected state just like He is. They haven't missed anything. And now He's going to comfort them with some words that they've already got in their Bibles. Again, let me say that again. I'm overstating that. But there is already, by 51 A.D., there's already some form that Paul asked for his scrolls, and he asked for his parchments. He's got Old Testament scriptures that he carries with him. There's also letters that he's received. There's notes that he's gotten from the other apostles. There's things being handed around from church to church. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, this isn't just a verbal communication of the story of Jesus. They're writing things down. And so it's easy to believe that the Thessalonians at least have heard something read to them that Jesus said, or they've got copies that I would surely think, and they did, they'd get something, they'd copy it down and have their own copy of it. You know, they didn't go to Barnes & Noble and buy a copy. They'd have to make their own copy. So when it says right here, he's going to use a word of encouragement. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you. Here, right there. You've got to ask yourself, according to the Lord's own word, when did the Lord give this word? Is He referring to an Old Testament verse? Is He referring to something He said while He was on earth? Is He referring to something that Jesus told Paul personally? I don't think this is an Old Testament reference, because otherwise he'd say according to Scripture. I don't think this is a personal reference, although it could be to Paul, because otherwise he'd say something like, according to what the Lord told me, or as I have taught you. It'd be something coming from Paul that Jesus told Paul to say. And he doesn't mind to do that. He does that in Galatians. I'm telling you, this is what the Lord told me to say. This, I think, he is referring to, again, my opinion right now, is he's referring to something that Jesus said that was recorded that the Thessalonians are familiar with. Otherwise, why refer to it? It appears they know what he's talking about. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we will not have an advantage. The word proceed means advantage. There's no advantage. Don't weep for those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. We who stay alive and are still here when the Lord returns have no advantage, because they're going to come back, and together we're going to be resurrected. And he's talking about the rapture. But again, the reason I'm pointing this out is when it says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, and that coming of the Lord, if you're pre-trib, you hear the rapture, and then later on the second coming. But if you're just straight out, you know, historically Christianity, the Lord's coming is what? The second coming. You don't have this early arrival. That would indicate that the Lord himself talked about the rapture. We're putting the rapture at a later time. The Lord himself spoke of the rapture somewhere, and probably in Matthew 24. Either he talked about it to Paul, it's referred about in the Old Testament, or Paul is referring to something that's going to be recorded in the New Testament Gospels. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's screaming pre-trib rapture if you're pre-trib rapture in your framework. But if you're not, or if you're just reading this like it says, and we've talked about it before, and so it goes on, it says, and so we'll be with the Lord forever, or in his presence. That you can make pre-trib fit in there. But if you read it like this, you've got these events. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. He's coming down from heaven. I mean, when he comes down from heaven, there's no allusion there to him coming down and then going back to heaven for a third coming. With a loud command, meaning he's giving directions, he's taking authority, he's establishing his kingdom. There's a sound of authority there. With the voice of the archangel, the angels, notice, the angels are with him. When he returns with his angels, now we're into Old Testament verses, with the trumpet call of God, again, if you want to go with the call to assemble, and the dead in Christ will rise first, meaning they're the ones who are returning with him. They're going to rise physically for their resurrection. And here's the key word. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left, because those people that are coming back, their bodies will rise and they'll be resurrected and they're already with the Lord. So somehow the resurrection is taking place while they're with the Lord. They don't have to come back and dig their bodies up, put them all back together. I mean, however that works. He's saying the dead will rise. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There's your word, rapture. I mean, in my mind, you can't get away from rapture. You can't get away from, because the word is harpazo. It means a catching away. It means to be taken by force. It means to be in one place. And we've got examples in my notes here. I've got examples of it, and you know these examples already. Philip was with the Ethiopian after the baptism, and the Spirit took him and put him down somewhere else. Paul was taken into the third heaven. These are the words where they're being taken by force and placed somewhere else. And here now, the church are caught up or harpazoed together with them in the clouds. And in the clouds is going to be a very important phrase, because Jesus disappeared in the clouds and the angel said he'll come back the same way he left, in the clouds. Jesus referred in front of the high priest to Daniel's prophecy about the Son of Man. You'll see him coming in clouds of glory. So the word phrase, I don't want to make too big of a deal about it now. It doesn't necessarily just mean atmospheric clouds. It means potentially. It is a technical term throughout the Bible for glory. He disappeared into clouds. It doesn't mean he went up, it was a cloudy day. Yeah, blue sky, some clouds blowed in. Might get some rain later. Maybe that's what they're talking about. But if he went up into the clouds, in the Old Testament, clouds indicate glory. It went up into the glory of God. So keep in mind, whenever clouds pops up, Jesus talks about clouds, Paul talks about clouds, the prophets talk about clouds. They're not just talking about atmospheric clouds. Try it, see if it fits. But the clouds are very important. Even Jesus tells the high priest, he refers to it as clouds of glory. Daniel talks about the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. And so we see this taking place. So, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. My friends, there is nothing in here. Again, I don't want to say attacking pre-trib. I'm asking you to back off of pre-trib and look at this in another direction, because pre-trib fits this too easily. Materialistic, it's the best thing we got going for us, and it's mysticism. It's not historically in the church. And people are, I'll get to it later, people are desperate trying to find the church teaching some kind of pre-trib rapture. It's not there. I mean, I'm going to show you. But caught up means harpazo, be taken by force. And where are you taken? Together with them in the clouds, glory or not, it's you're going to be with the Lord. And I'm going to say, I'm going to leave the word glory, potentially, glory clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and that's where you're staying. You see? I mean, you go to the Lord in the air. You're not going to meet him, and then he's taking you away. You got the whole Jewish story about the bride and stuff, but give me the scriptures. It's a story they make up. The husband comes, takes the bride, goes, and it's all the story. It's like, where's the example? You've got to go back to some created out of something out of the air. This says, meet the Lord in the air. And now this is going to tie into these other verses that we're going to get to about the Lord appearing in the air. In Revelation, the Lord appears in the air and they hide from him. In Matthew, the Lord appears in the air and the nations mourn. And remember, when the Lord appears in the sign of the Son of Man appears, the angels are sent out to gather the elect from the four winds of heaven, because all they're up, they've been gathered up, and gather them to the Lord in the air. And that's going to give us, again, that idea of the Lord being in the air, in his, on his throne, in his, on his chariot, the sign of the Son of Man, and the whole world seeing it. And from that point, judgment being poured out on the earth while the people are gathered after resurrection. So I'm telling you this. The Lord appears. There's a resurrection. They're taken to be with him on his throne, in his glory, in with him forever. And then while they're taken away, judgment is poured out on the earth, and the kingdom is then established. Now, we're going to go to Matthew here in a moment, but I want to go to just to show you this, go to Isaiah, please. Go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. And at the end of the day, end of the class, at the end of the study, the only thing I'm trying to do, I'm trying to at least present a model. If the tribulation is 7 years long, that's 7 times 12, what is that? 12 times 7 is 14, carry the 1, right? 7, 80, 84 months. Is that correct? Okay. Divide that by 2, and you've got 42 months. The only thing I'm doing is moving the rapture from pre-trib. I'm asking for 42 to, I don't know, 48 months, something like that. The only thing we're changing is the time of the rapture and how it transpires. And if the Lord, if a pre-trib rapture, the Lord comes, meets him in the air. No one's going to argue we meet him in the air. It's like, what do we do when we get there? I mean, is he floating in the air, you know? And then we all gather around, hey, there, I can't, there's so many people here. Or it's his chariot return and the sign of the Son of Man has appeared. It's like no one has any doubt where, there he is. He's intervened into our universe again. And we meet him in Revelation. We stand before the Lord. I mean, for me, it's a simple, it's just, but you got to consider it. Otherwise, the Lord just kind of comes down like, you know, Superman pose, you know, he's floating in the air with some kind of cape. We all meet him in the air and we blast back off into heaven at the beginning of the tribulation, then all hell breaks loose on the earth while we wait. Then Jesus comes back and makes another Superman entrance, blows everything up, and we have a picnic in the garden or the valley of Kidron Valley or something. In this case right here, I'm just asking that we move the Lord's appearance 42 months to 48 months into the tribulation. The bad news is you're going to live through part of the tribulation. And then at that point, the resurrection takes place. We meet the Lord who's come back. He is in the, it says he's in the air. There's no doubt he's in the air. He's in the atmosphere. He's in our atmosphere. I'm going to say now, between the 42nd month to the end of the 7 years, his presence is going to remain in the atmosphere as he's going to dictate from his throne the events that take place on the earth as he brings the wrath of God on the earth and takes control of the earth and then eventually comes down to Jerusalem. So once he makes his appearance in the atmosphere, is he going to leave? Or once he makes his appearance, is he now going to just take control of history for the next 3.5 years or however long it is? And that's the thing I'm presenting. Now, watch this. Isaiah 26, verse 19. But your dead, I'm in chapter 26 of Isaiah, verse 19. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You will dwell in the, you who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. That's resurrection. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. Now, as we read this, we got some context. Where, who is being resurrected? Is it the Jewish nation? Is it believers? And who's going to get the judgment? Is it the Jews getting judgment from Babylon? Is it the world getting judgment the day of the Lord? These things are all need to be... Who are we talking about? Who's being resurrected? But we're talking about bodies that will rise coming out of the dust. I think it's safe to look at... If you want to go metaphorically, allegorically, it's the return of Israel. Like Ezekiel saw the dry bones. So that's pretty clear reference to Jerusalem or Israel, I think. The dry bones. This right here is talking about, I think, a resurrection. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. In other words, it's the resurrection. The earth is giving birth to the dead. The dust is turning into a spiritual body. Verse 20 is interesting. So if we have that timing where the resurrection, we meet the Lord in the air, and now we're on the chariot or whatever, or we're going to go away into heaven, verse 20 aligns up with that. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until His wrath has passed by. In other words, the tribulation, if this is the tribulation, I mean, we need more context on this, but if this is the tribulation, the Lord appears and the resurrection takes place, these people have been removed from the earth and they're told to go hide, shut the doors of your rooms, because now God is going to bring wrath, not on Israel, but on the earth. Go, my people, into your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until His wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of His dwelling. The Lord is coming out of heaven, His dwelling, to punish the people of the earth for their sins. So this is the Lord. This is basically the day of the Lord. This is the day. This is a reference to the day of the Lord. When the Lord leaves His dwelling, heaven, manifests in our universe, our physical world, and brings judgment or some deliverance. Could be judgment, could be salvation. Sometimes it's both, because some people are being saved, some people are being judged. The second coming is the time of the day of the Lord, for example. See, the Lord is coming out of His dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. Again, there's people that have been killed innocently. She will conceal her slain no longer. In other words, now it's going to be revealed who is responsible for the dead who have been slain. Okay, that's the end of chapter 26, but look at chapter 27. In that day, it continues, in that day, the Lord will punish with His sword, His fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, that gliding serpent, Leviathan, that coiling serpent, He will slay the monster of the sea in that day. Sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. And He continues to talk about this. And if we when you see this taking place, we're talking about that sword. We can see it slaying the beast, or the prince of the power of the air is being cast to the earth. Because remember, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, He's the prince of the power of the air. Now the Lord has appeared where? In the air. And in Revelation it says the saint is then cast to the earth. Woe to the earth, because Satan has been cast down to you and he knows his time is short. So when the Lord appears in the air, the prince of the power of the air can't stay there because it's occupied and he's driven to the earth to try and work his plan on the earth. And the Lord now is bringing judgment. So just notice right here, we could read more of this. I want to get back to Matthew. You see how that could fit right there? So when Jesus is going to talk, say, in Matthew, he can be referring to this and many other verses, including Daniel's references, and Paul can be referring to Jesus, and it's all consistent. The day of the Lord coming, the resurrection, judgment on the earth, and those that are being delivered with the rapture are just hide. We don't want you here. Again, the rapture is a time of deliverance. It's just a matter of, are you delivered from the beginning of the tribulation with a pre-trib rapture? Or do you have to go through persecution of the Antichrist? And then when the Lord says, enough, you're taken off and resurrected, and then he brings judgment on the earth. You're delivered from the wrath. And that lines up where Paul's going to write, we will not see the wrath of God. We are not appointed. We are appointed for salvation, not for wrath. And you cannot, and we'll get into that, many people do, you cannot confuse the wrath of God with the persecution of men. They're two different things. When God talks about bringing judgment to the earth and wrath and pouring out the bowls and playing the trumpets and bringing judgment on the earth, he's talking, every time it's poured out on the kingdom of the beast. It's always poured out on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth. Just like the plagues in Egypt were poured out on Egypt. So, God, yeah, you are not going to face the wrath of God. That's reserved for his enemies. But that's not the same. There's no way. And this is one of the troubles we have with this right here in our culture. Materialism. The good life. Persecution. We do not understand persecution. I mean, we elect presidents. We campaign for Christian leadership. We used to. You see? I mean, we're of a Christian culture. It was a beautiful time in history. But are things changing? Maybe so. That's another whole question. Where are we at historically compared to this? I'm just saying the Bible ends not with the church and Christians establishing leadership, but them being persecuted, which is the nature of true Christianity, is to be persecuted by the world. Whenever your church or Christendom is in control of the world, you need to step back and wonder, where did we go wrong? Because we're supposed to be witnessing to the world who's going astray. And if we find ourselves leading the charge in the world, it's like, how did we get up front? How did we get... Unless you believe in some kind of a amillennialism or postmillennium where the church is going to become the front leaders. But the Bible always has the church being persecuted by the world and the wrath of God being reserved for judgment of the world. So don't confuse this. When we talk about wrath and persecution, you've been delivered from the wrath of God. But you're promised the persecution of the world every time. I mean, every book all the way through from Cain and Abel all the way to the book of Revelation. The righteous face persecution from the world. They don't have to worry about wrath. So those are two different things. But up here in the materialistic America, we really don't understand persecution. I don't understand persecution. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 24. And with the little bit that I've said here tonight, what I'm trying to grab here is, did you possibly see in Isaiah the rapture? Again, it's a mystery that was hidden. You understand what I'm saying? But you have the Lord leaving his dwelling, the earth giving up its dead, going to the Lord, hiding in a room, hiding in their room, shutting their door, and God's wrath coming on the earth. It's exactly the same sequence as Thessalonians. We can read in 2 Thessalonians and in Matthew 24. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it doesn't say rapture, but it does. Rapture is resurrection. Okay, Matthew 24. I'm going to be just read it here and just... Stay with me, please. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away with it when his disciples came to him and to call attention to its buildings. Okay, now again, two things are going to be taking place here, as you know. Jesus is going to be talking about his generation because that culture, he's leaving the temple for the last time. He's leaving the temple. They've rejected him. He's leaving. He's leaving their temple desolate. Their God has just, in the flesh, their Messiah, has just walked out of the temple having been rejected. That's not a good thing for the people who've rejected the God whose temple he's visiting. And so it's doomed. So that's going to take place in 70 AD. And now, again, in Thessalonians, we're still 20 years away from that. 70 AD is when the Jewish wars are going to start in 66 AD. Right during Paul's final months, the Jewish wars are breaking out in Paul's final months in prison. So again, Jesus will be referring to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the Jewish nation. That's within here. If you force everything in Matthew 24 or Luke 21 into 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, and nothing, leave nothing for the future, you're preterist, meaning it's already happened. Everything that Jesus said, in fact, you're going to take the book of Revelation down with you. You're going to take the book of Revelation. If you put Matthew 24 before into 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, and Luke 21 and all of Paul's prophecies, you're going to bring Revelation in there too, and there's no future. I'm wasting air up here. Nothing's left to take place. It's already preterist. It's already been taking place. I disagree with preterism in its full extent, but I do believe Jesus is well aware that the people that have rejected him are doomed. They've rejected him, the Messiah, but they're going to accept another leader as their Messiah, not the Antichrist, just another, you know, if it's Bar Kokhba or somebody that's going to come along and they're going to rally behind him and fight the Romans, which is how stupid is that? They think God's going to deliver them. And Jesus says, no. He says, you won't listen to me, and I've got credentials, but you're going to follow someone that comes in his own name. He says, I come in the name of Moses, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Old Testament prophets. He named Scripture. I come in the signs of miracles and my own teaching. He says, I'm surrounded you with evidence, but yet you'll reject me. And when someone walks up and says, I'll fight the Romans, you'll go with him. Almost a type of the Antichrist. That already took place. Okay. Jesus left the temple and was walking away, and his disciples came to him to call attention to its buildings. Do you see these things? He said, asked them. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Don't be impressed with this. They said, but do you see this? This is magnificent. How could this ever fall? He says, you're kidding me, right? How could our materialistic world go into any kind of tribulation? He says, look at the stones. Look at this. It's massive. Jesus, I tell you the truth. There's not going to be one stone left on another of this temple. Don't be impressed. This will be, within 40 years, this will be rubble. This will be a garbage dump in 40 years. Oh, don't be so negative, Jesus. Come on, this will last forever. So yeah, he's talking about that time period. As Jesus was, now later on in the afternoon, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and asked him these questions. And I know you've heard this 100 times before. But here's the questions they ask, which set the stage for what he's about to say. You've got to understand these questions. One, tell us, they said, when will this happen? The answer to that would be 70 AD. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? Well, now that's another question. When will these not one stone be left upon another? Well, the Roman destruction, 70 AD. What will be the sign of your coming? Well, now you're on a completely different subject, son. I mean, those don't go back to back. We're going to destroy Jerusalem, start the church, and then sometime later in the future, there will be the sign. You'll know that I'm coming back. But this is nothing. They're unrelated. And the next one will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. The end of the age. Now, the end of the age is another interesting concept here because there was, even in their mind, the answer to this question could be the end of the church age, which we would say, when's the end of the church age? But they're not asking the end of the church age because they're living in the age of the covenant, or what we would say, the Old Testament. And there was indeed a clear closing of the age of the Old Testament and the beginning of a new age, the church age. That's what Paul's whole ministry is about. God has now chosen everyone. If you come to Christ, he had chosen the Jews to bring the message, but now everyone, it's open to everyone. And so when they asked the end of the age, they in their minds thought the age of the Jews, which would be followed by the kingdom age. And they're asking this question yet on the Mount of Olives as Jesus ascends into heaven. They say, okay, that was pretty cool. Resurrection, 40 days on the earth. Okay, we learned a lot. Now, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it going to be the kingdom age? Is it the time now? Jesus, it's not for you to know times or dates. But go into all the world. Preach. Tell them what I've told you to do. Explain what I've commanded you to do. And he inserts here this church age. The age of the Gentiles or the age of the church. That's where we're at right now. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when they ask him on the Mount of Olives, they're saying, okay, this was the Old Testament, this is when the Jewish age was, but we've got overrun. Now are you ready to restore it to the Jews? He says, that's not for you to know. That's a different, that's a whole different subject. You're supposed to do what I told you to do. Go to all the nations with the message. So when they ask the sign of the end of the age, I don't think they're asking when's the end of the church age, when's the tribulation, when's the rapture take place, because they don't even understand that yet. They're asking, when is the sign of your coming for your kingdom and the sign of the end of the age right here? How do we know this is over and we're going into the kingdom? They're basically asking the same question. On the Mount of Olives, it says, we asked before, what is the sign of the end of the age? Or, are you now going to restore the kingdom? Is this the age now? Is this it? I mean, are we supposed to be catching on here? And he says no to both times. The end of the age, he doesn't tell them. That's going to be more like with this sign right here. Well, let me stop with that. The answer to the end of the age can be the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the church. The answer to the sign is going to be when Jesus comes back, the sign of the Son of Man appears. That's what I'm talking about. Him appearing at the rapture, in the middle of the tribulation, or before the tribulation, the second coming. However, that's his coming. And then, when will these things happen? Not one stone left on another. That's going to be 70 AD. So we've got the answer is one, 70 AD. Sign is when he appears in the sky. End of the age is, well, as soon as I'm resurrected, we begin the church age on the day of Pentecost. Your Old Testament age is over, and we're in the church age. So there's three different times for here. This is the fall of Jerusalem. This is the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the church. This is his second coming, or what we would say, I'm going to put in there, the rapture. That's what he says. Those are the excuses. Does that make sense at all? I'm going to read it to you again. Here's what they ask. Tell us, they says, when will this happen? Not one stone left upon another. What will be the sign of your coming? And the sign of the end of the age. Now, what is the end of the age? You've got to decide. I've given you several options on the end of the age. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. This is a theme throughout eschatology. That includes me talking to you tonight. What if I'm going to be a serious eschatology teacher, the first warning on eschatology is watch out that the teacher doesn't deceive you. Did you hear what I am the teacher. The first thing I got to tell you, I may not know what I'm talking about. It may be intentionally, maybe because of my arrogance, maybe because of my ignorance, whatever. But watch out. Paul says the same thing. His trouble in the Thessalonian church was they'd been deceived. The problem with people falling away in the faith during the tribulation is the people had been deceived. They were thinking this, and this started happening. It's like, well, we're deceived. And then God helps out by sending the great delusion, the great deception. It's like they reject the truth, so he helps deceive them. So right up here, watch out that no one deceives you, and that would include me. So, again, I'm going to say that these things are easy to slip through your fingers and misinterpret them because they haven't happened yet. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. Now, that's going to happen in 70 AD or before 70 AD when a leader rises up and says they're looking for their Messiah. They wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, but he didn't act the way they wanted their Messiah to act. They're going to find a military Messiah that they're going to follow on a couple occasions. Or the Antichrist in the future, also a militant leader. And will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. That answers a lot of questions for me. Like every time you hear of a war, Jesus says, if we're talking about this period in here, the church age, between the time that he ascends and the time he comes back, there's going to be many wars. Nations will rise against nations. Kingdoms will fall. Kingdoms will rise. This must be Rome is the eternal city. Well, no, wait, it fell. And now something else is the eternal. Well, no, it fell. Now America's here. Yes, America is like, well, no, it's gone. It's like wars, kingdom rise and fall. Those are not the signs. Just because a kingdom falls or there's a war doesn't mean the end. Watch this. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. In other words, the end is not every time a society collapses. It's the end of that society, but that's not the end that we're talking about. Nations will rise against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms, or kingdoms kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. See, there is an earthquake in Oklahoma. It shook Iowa. It must be the end times. Verse 8, All of these are the beginning of birth pains. In other words, that's not the birth. It's the beginning of the birth pains. The birth could be, if you ever gave birth, and I haven't, but I've been around, it's like just because you have labor pains, you still might be a long ways away from giving birth. And just because there's an earthquake doesn't mean, well, this is the end. No, that's just a sign the end is still coming. It's not here yet. Does that make sense to you? In other words, wars, famines, earthquakes are nothing but an indication there's going to be an end. But this is not the end. This is just another earthquake on the way to the end. Verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. There's one of the signs right there. Then you'll be handed over and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. So there is one of the things, and Paul's going to allude to that. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be many fall away from the faith because of that persecution, meaning this isn't what we signed up for. We signed up for a Christian nation. We didn't sign up for persecution. Well, we're killing Christians now. Well, then I've misunderstood. I just believe in God. I believe in the spiritual realm. Okay, well then fine. Many, and then they'll betray others, and many false prophets will appear. People will come along to support that false teaching. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. In other words, to endure this, you're going to have to be able to face an eschatology that doesn't line up with the happy life. It's going to involve some difficulties. And you're going to have to be able to hold to the truth while others are running to a more comfortable falsehood. For me, now again, I'm going to take it, I don't want to say a cheap shot, but this is one of the things, this is where I'd throw on the board or my overhead projector. Could pre-trib teaching be a false teaching? I don't want to throw it under the bus, but that is exactly, pre-trib rapture, it would be doing exactly this thing, setting people up for a deliverance that ain't going to come. And when it doesn't come, it's like, what the? And they're not ready for it. And it would match exactly the Laodicean doctrine. We got everything we need. We got everything here. We got everything later. Our doctrines are all lined up. And then all of a sudden persecution is like, whoa. And it's a typical Laodicean. You're wretched. You're poor. You're pitiful. You're blind. You're naked. You don't have anything. You've got to go through the persecution. Again, I don't want to take a cheap shot. That's not my doctrine. I'm just saying, you understand how the pre-trib rapture could actually be part of this deception that could set people up. And many could fall away. Again, I taught pre-trib for years. Okay, I'd be one of the false teachers if that's true. Exactly. They'd think something had gone wrong. If all of a sudden you have the 7-year peace treaty, the Jews are back in the temple, you see all these things, and all of a sudden they're rounding up Christians and killing them in America. I told you this before, 2-3 years ago, I was talking to my dad, and I was talking to my dad about these things. He goes, oh, he says, not in America. I said, that day is going to come. I says, well, I won't be able to preach. It's not, they won't let me say the things I say in this country. He says, not in America. He says, that not with our canal. This was probably 5 years ago. He passed away in April. About 2 years ago, we were talking about his farm and stuff, and we were kind of joking around. He says, you might want to hang on to the farm because, he says, they'll come get you in West Des Moines. Meaning he'd gone 180 degrees from saying, not in America. You will always have the freedom of speech in America. And within maybe 24 months, 36 months, he was saying, yeah, you might be in trouble. Because of the thing, he sat in front of the TV and watched, you know, Fox News Network. You know, he saw the things that were happening. He listened to me every week online. And it's like, yeah, this isn't going to go on forever. I'm just saying, it's interesting to see. He was born 1935 and came through some great, great years, some of the greatest years of America. And he could not imagine just a few years ago that even with our current presidential condition that we'd ever lose the privilege as a Christian. But before he passed away, a couple years ago, he said, he passed away in April, but a couple years ago, he says, you're not going to last much longer. He says, you can't. And you can... That's not right or wrong, but the feeling at least is there. I can go back 20 years ago, we've got freedom in America. But you can just sense, at least consider now, that maybe not. Maybe not for much longer. This is not the eternal. This is not the eternal nation. It's going to eventually change. I don't want it to change. I want it to improve. Okay. But nonetheless, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, remember that phrase, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When does the end come? There's got to be persecution, nationwide persecution by all people. And it says right here, persecuted for my name's sake. That doesn't mean persecution of the Jews, unless they are believers in Jesus Christ. Do you understand? You can be, say someone's anti-Jewish now, but they're not being persecuted for the name of Jesus. This is people who are being persecuted for the name of Jesus. And then it says, notice, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world. That is not a victory verse. Keep thinking. Don't let me destroy your best sermons ever. But the gospel of the kingdom is being preached to the whole world because the whole world is hunting Christians. And the Christians are going to preach what? They're preaching, you're wrong. The kingdom is still coming. Jesus is the king and he will be returning. The gospel of the kingdom, you can say the gospel of the kingdom is Jesus died on the cross for our sins, repent, return to God, through Jesus Christ be propitiated, or God will be propitiated, you can be justified. You can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, the good news of salvation. And again, I don't want to overplay this, but this doesn't say the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of salvation. This says the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom to the guy that's getting his head cut off is, you loser, the kingdom of God is coming and Jesus Christ the King is just days away. And the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom will be preached to the whole world as they're killing Christians. You see what I'm saying right here? I'm overplaying this. It gives you verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. All those verses are about persecuting believers. And then Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony. Again, testimony to the nations, or it could be a testimony against the nations who are persecuting you. And then the end will come. So the Christians are going to be persecuted, slaughtered. The Christians are going to say, Jesus is on his way back. You're just days away from his kingdom returning. And they kill you anyhow. That matches up with Revelation. And then the end begins. And now begins, now it's the answer to the question, when is the end? When is the sign of your coming? Well, you're going to have to go through history. Then there'll be persecution. You're going to tell everybody, Jesus is coming back. Now, if you want to put in there, part of the gospel, in a sense, is not just Jesus died for our sins, you get to go to heaven, but Jesus died for our sins, was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and is going to come back. Even the gospel itself includes the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, so then the end will come. So, I got to wrap this up. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're in Judea at this time, get out. What you had a good deal in Jerusalem for a while. You're going to have a peace treaty with the Antichrist, and you're going to have access to the Temple Mount. So, enjoy it. Now, then, these are not believers. These are Jews who are back on the Temple Mount just having signed a treaty with the Antichrist. That's how much of a believer they are. They did the same thing here that they did in 70 AD. They rejected Jesus Christ in 30 AD, and by 66 AD, they found a militant Messiah that's going to lead them against Rome, which leads to their destruction. Now, while Christians are being persecuted, the Jews have signed a treaty and have access to the Temple Mount. But when the abomination appears, the Antichrist reveals himself as God, then the Jews are like, well, this ain't what we thought was going to happen. He says, then you better start running. Because now again, if you let me say this, and I'll have to quit. According to what I'm going to say, is right about this time, the Jews would be in agreement with, get rid of those ugly Christians. They've got a false Messiah. They think a man is God. And I talked to them right down by the Jewish wall, the Western wall. The Gentiles think God is a man, Jesus. He's the Holy One. He's the glory. He can't be a man. Well, when they start killing Christians, the Jews are going to be like, whatever. At least we're back on the Temple Mount. Well, then about this time, the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear, and the believers are going to be gone, and the abomination is going to take place. And that's where Jesus says, if you're in Judea at that time, you better start running, because now they're coming after you. And that's where the Jews are going to have to start making up their mind. We signed up with the wrong team. And he talked about running here. We could talk more about that persecution of the Jews that follows. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. Now, this is what I'm going to say. This right here is the return of Jesus Christ. Not the second coming to the Mount of Olives, but His appearing in the atmosphere to meet us in the air. Immediately after the distress of those days, the Jews have ran, the Christians are being slaughtered. Immediately after the distress of those days, that was persecution. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the reason it's darkened is because Jesus Christ has entered the atmosphere. The sign of the Son of Man appears. It doesn't just come like a lightning and land on the Mount of Olives. He appears, and the nations realize they're in huge trouble. The moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, let's hear that again. Appear in the sky. Not like, boom, there he is, he's back on the Mount of Olives. It will appear in the sky. And when you read Ezekiel, when you read Daniel, when you read Revelation, and we read the rest of this, the nations begin to mourn, the nations start running and hiding, and the prince of the power of the air has lost his place because we've met the Lord in the air. Satan has been cast to the earth. All this starts tying together. And now it says, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Because where they're going to face now, just like in Isaiah, go hide yourselves, shut your doors, because I'm going to bring wrath of the Lord on the earth. I'm going to punish. And now you got Revelation, the trumpets and the bowls. The nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. Once again, the word clouds, if you tie that into clouds in Ezekiel, the clouds are the glory, or Daniel, with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. Remember Paul said trumpet call? And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Well, what the heck are people doing up in the winds in the heavens? Oh, the rapture. They got raptured. It's Isaiah says it. Paul says it. Jesus says it right here. And that's where Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, he's now talking about this right here. Does that make a connect? I've got to say that about 20 more times to bring it together. Because you've got, for me, to get through this, I began in 2012. But you've got to look at every one of these verses. I'm so used to looking at them pre-trib that I can't see it any other way. But once you back off and look at it, it's like, oh my gosh. Now, I don't want to deceive you, but for me, this is starting to make a lot more sense than the pre-trib rapture, and then you just make everything, squeeze everything together. This is the church actually going in. And like I've said before, Jesus said he's been building his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is the Super Bowl. The tribulation is the Super Bowl of church history. And right before the Super Bowl, God takes his varsity and pulls them out of the game and starts all over again with, I don't know, the JV team's even gone. Some brings the band out or brings guys out of the bleachers. Say, you want to get saved? Get saved and then face persecution. It's like, what? It's like, you're going to do in a few months what took you 2,000 years to build your church. He's building his church to face this persecution, to testify to the world, the kingdom, to testify to the gospel of the kingdom. It's not going to get done by some JV squad, let alone just some people pulled out of the bleachers at the last minute. I think the church has to do their job, which is face this persecution and make testimony, and it may cost them their life. Oh, God would never let that happen. I mean, come on. Get out of the American mind and read the Bible. God has his people slaughtered, including his son, die. In fact, Job says, though you slay me, yet will I praise you. Our job as servants, every one of the apostles suffered somewhere. And it's like, well, that's not God. That's not Christianity. It's like, Right. It's not Western Christianity. It's not what we want in our materialistic culture. But if you look at the Bible, we will face persecution, and that's where we testify to the truth. Okay, I'll quit. I appreciate your patience. I got to get more detail in the book here next week. And keep thinking. We will come back to these verses again before we're completely done. And eventually they'll overlay with Islam. Islam's going to lay right over the top of them. With their eschatology, going to lay right over the top of them. Okay. Father, we do thank you so much for the things you've given to us in your word. We ask that we would hold these things carefully, diligently, that we would honor them. But Father, I do not want to present our own ideas or you know, railroad our own thoughts into your word, but let your word form our thoughts and direct us. Again, we thank you for the chance to study. We pray for our nation. Ask that we may continue to have freedom, that we may again find your truth and be able to share it with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.